come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. This will be our 16th lesson in our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I have been thoroughly enjoying it. Last week we studied verses 8 and 9, which are doctrinally very important because they establish that we are saved by grace through faith, and this is foundational to biblical Christianity. In this lesson we will begin with verse 10 that brings some much-needed clarity to verses 8 and 9, and then we will study verses 11 and 12. Verse 10 reads, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." In verses 8 and 9, Paul showed that salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone. By doing so, he confronted the problems we have of trying to earn our way to heaven, and of the claim that we have no say over whether we are saved or not. It's not just the religious Jews of 2,000 years ago that have the problem of trying to earn their salvation. We have expressions of it in our day. A vast number of self-professing Christians hold to a personalized humanistic belief that mankind is predominantly good and deserves to go to heaven when they die. Others have some erroneous religious views that their good deeds supposedly outweigh their bad ones, or since they are religious or spiritual, then they deserve to go to heaven. However people come to believe that God should let them into heaven, Paul was very effective in proving that such opinions are without substance. After establishing that we are saved by grace through faith, Paul then deals with another error that can be equally as bad as all the other various versions of salvation by works, or that people are good and deserve to go to heaven. Those who hold to this error agree with Paul that we are saved by grace through faith, but they don't believe that there must be any outward evidence that grace is in operation. They claim that if we are saved by grace, then there isn't anything we can do to alter that fact. We are predestined, and there's nothing that can change that. And since God is sovereign, He chooses who will receive mercy and who doesn't. Either we are objects of mercy or objects of wrath, and we have no say over the matter. Others may conclude that since they are saved by grace through faith, how they live won't affect their eternity, so they make personal holiness optional. The modern cheap grace movement that has taken over large portions of the church today advances various versions of this idea, that since salvation is by grace, how we live isn't really important, since God loves us just the way that we are. Of course, this is a very dangerous perversion of the truth. In Romans chapter 6, Paul confronts this issue of cheap grace, beginning with verses 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Evidence of grace working in a life is always a transformed life. When people continue in the practice of sin, they give clear evidence that they aren't living in and through divine grace. Paul presents the argument that if we died to sin, then we will no longer live in sin. The implication is clear. Those who practice sin are dead in sin. They aren't saved by grace. Grace is an evidence only when we live victorious over sin, never when we practice sin. Paul goes on in the 6th chapter to give this teaching on water baptism and how it's a symbol of dying to our old sinful nature and then rising up in newness of life. He then commands in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness." What Paul is teaching here is simple to understand if we want to walk in the truth. If we are genuine followers of Jesus, then we will no longer let sin rule us through the practice of sin, but will offer our body, mind, and soul to live out righteousness through the grace of God. In the two next verses, Paul takes this thought a little further. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. If we practice sin, we are slaves to sin. But if we repent of our sin, which is proved by turning from our sin, then we will give evidence that we are saved by grace through faith. Then sin will not be our master because we no longer give ourselves over to the practice of sin. Then in verses 16 and 17, Paul brings this thought to a powerful conclusion. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obey the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Can this be any clearer? Practice sin, and you are a slave to sin. Practice obedience to Christ that begins with loving God, and you are slaves to righteousness. There's only one way that this should be done, and that's through wholehearted obedience to Jesus. Through this life of obedience, we give evidence that grace is powerfully working in us. James presents some similar thoughts in the second chapter of his epistle, but comes at it from another angle to address a similar issue. He wrote in verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him?" This rhetorical question begs an emphatic no. He goes on to mention that we need compassion for those in need, and that this compassion is one expression that faith is alive in us because divine grace is in operation. We know that for us to live out the second commandment, which is to love others, we must first live out the greatest commandment, which is to love God supremely. The reason why we fail to love others is due to our not loving God like we should. James answered his rhetorical question in verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. James is making faith an action word because it accomplishes something. When faith is in operation, then the outward evidence is seen in some form of godly action towards God and others. If there aren't any godly actions that prove faith is alive in people, then their faith is dead. They are dead in trespasses and sin and outside of salvation. James went on to say in verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.'" James is using some very simple logic here. If you don't have proof of genuine faith, which at the very least is to live a holy life and to love others, then you don't have faith, or your faith has died. This argument gets a little intense when he brings the devil into the situation. In verse 19, James said, "You believe that there's one God? Good. Even demons believe that and shudder." So what makes people that claim to be Christian any different than the devil himself? Both believe in God and neither submit to him. There isn't any substantial difference between the devil and those who practice sin. To say that people who practice sin will go to heaven because they believe in the existence of God is virtually no different than saying that Satan will make heaven his home because he believes in God. The fact is that Satan and the demon hordes believe in God far better than you and I do, and that's why they shudder in fear. Their belief in God isn't coupled with faith in him, because faith is all about dependency upon God, and this is something devils refuse to do. Returning to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we see that Paul is striving to show that good works will always come out of a life that's saved by grace through faith. What constitutes good works? And who can do good works? The first thing we have to see is that the idea of good works is defined by God, not by us, the church, and especially not by the world or world religions. What God says is a good work is a good work, and what he declares isn't a good work can never be a good work, no matter what people say or governments decree. First off, the only good work that God will accept as good are those that come out of good people. Okay, now we're in real trouble. The word teaches that there is no one righteous or good, not even one. And we see this in verses like Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12.
If people aren't good, then there's nothing they can do that's good, no matter how noble the deed may outwardly seem. Sincerity doesn't make a deed good. Even when the need is great, doesn't mean that those who meet that need are good. And if the deed is religious in nature, doesn't mean that the deed is good or that the one doing it is good. Before God will accept the deed or act, he must first accept the person, and this is of paramount importance. Until the person is accepted by God, there isn't a single deed or work that's acceptable to him. This is far more serious than people would think at first sight. Since we aren't good in and of ourselves, the only way we can be good or righteous is by God transforming us in nature, so we are personally in need of a miracle. Only when the person or people are accepted by God will their works be accepted by him. Two people can go to the same Bible-believing church. Both can put the same amount of money in the offering. Both can sing the same songs with the same degree of enthusiasm, and both can listen to the same sermon. For one man, his acts of worship are accepted, and to the other, they are rejected. At the core of this issue is whether the man himself is accepted by God. In Genesis chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. Both were giving offerings to God. The Lord accepted Abel's meat offering, but rejected Cain's offering that were fruits of the soil. Both were giving an offering, and outwardly, they would both appear to be acceptable to God. In this act, both men proved they believed in God and his claims to worship and reverence. The Lord had respect to Abel's offering, but not to Cain's. The Hebrew word translated "had respect" means to earnestly gaze at, as if to inspect. This has also been translated as "kindle into a fire." So what appears to have happened is that the Lord showed his approval of Abel's offering by consuming it with fire, while Cain's was rejected. Rather than Cain repenting of his half-hearted devotion, he grew angry and killed his brother. This all comes down to be a heart issue, where Abel's heart was devoted to God and Cain's wasn't. The Lord approved of Abel's offering, so it was good. He rejected Cain's offering, and there wasn't anything the man could do to offer God that would be acceptable while his heart wasn't right with the Lord. The proof that Cain grew angry at Abel and God shows the sick spiritual condition the man was actually in. That he would take his anger to the point of murder only proves that the Lord didn't accept his offering. He knew the man's heart. We can see that the Lord must first accept a person before he accepts the deed. When we are accepted by God, then the offerings or works we give to him are in keeping with his will and his laws, and they will be acceptable to him. Then Paul made the point that we are God's workmanship. This has to do with God's original intent for mankind, where we were created by God in his own image. Then came Adam's terrible rebellion, and that image was marred. Yet through Christ, we are a new creature, where we are saved by grace through faith. Some have tried to say that this is a reference only to the spiritual side of mankind and not to his physical, but Paul isn't making a distinction here. After the Lord created Adam, he declared that it was very good or very well pleasing to him. So we can see that the Lord was pleased both with the spiritual and physical aspect of man. The fall has corrupted both the spiritual and physical parts of mankind. But Christ's redemption includes the whole person, and both aspects will be fully restored in heaven. The point is that the Lord originally created us to be good, and this would mean that all our works would be good as well. Through the gift of salvation, we are being restored to what the Lord originally created us to be. Of course, this work isn't completed until we get to heaven, but it has begun for those who are true followers of Jesus. The fact that he created us to do good works can be fulfilled when we are saved by grace through faith. To add some more fuel to the fire, Paul stated that God prepared us in advance to do good works. The Lord created us to do good works from the beginning. But Adam's terrible rebellion inherently changed within the race of man his nature that became sinful. From that fallen condition, there was nothing that he could do that could be good because we weren't accepted by God due to our wicked nature that loves to practice sin. Yet at the same time that the Lord conceived his plan to create all that is, including mankind, he conceived the plan to redeem mankind knowing that they would rebel against him. He also made the way that we who are naturally bent towards evil could be transformed by divine grace when we would put our faith in him and prove that faith through our pursuit of God and a holy life. At this point, my brain starts to have some serious problems. Was it that he ordained all of mankind to do good works, or just some of them? Were those works specific or general in nature? We know that God's plans were specific and that they relate to Messiah and his work of atonement. It's at this point that we must walk very carefully so that we don't go beyond what human reasoning and understanding can fathom. Once again, we come to the mystery of God, where we don't know how he does what he does. In such cases, we are told what he does in a general way, but not how he specifically does it or how he works it all together. What we can say is that the Lord prepared in advance for us to do good works, and he made the way that these could be done through the Savior. Those works will be done only if we are saved by grace through faith and seek to live out his will in our lives. Now let's turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. The plan of salvation the Lord instituted from the very beginning, and as is seen in the verses we just studied, was never meant to make one people group better than another. From this point on into chapter 3, Paul is going to deal with the subject of how the Lord's plan of salvation was designed to save both Jews and Gentiles. His plan wasn't for two faiths or two bodies, but one faith and one body, which is Christ. I want to define a few words Paul uses in these verses for those who may not already know them. The first is Gentile, which is a general reference to any race or tribe that's non-Jewish or non-Hebrew, and by implication, they are pagan. This would then be understood as anyone whose ancestry did not come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The next is Israel, which is a name of Hebrew origin that was given to Jacob by God and means who prevails with God. Jacob received this name after he wrestled with the Lord at Penuel, and the account is found in Genesis 32. The name was passed on to his descendants, and in the New Testament, it can even refer to all true followers of Messiah. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 is an example of this. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. The next word is circumcision or circumcised, and this refers to those who are Jewish in faith, but specifically to males that have been circumcised as an outward sign of their covenant with God. Uncircumcised is a broad designation for anyone who is not Jewish by faith, and as a result, the males have not been circumcised as an act of covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Finally, the word covenant is a contract or testament between two parties. When used in relation to God and man, it's a covenant or contract that binds God and man together. This covenant carries with it great blessings when people uphold their part of the covenant, and terrible judgments when they break covenant with God. Through covenant, God promises to do certain things, such as save and protect those who bind themselves to him, while man promises to serve only the Lord and to love him supremely. The subject of covenants is extensive in Scripture and presents some wonderful and sobering truths, but it's not necessary for me to get deep into them in this study on Ephesians. Verse 11 begins with therefore, wherefore, or for this reason, depending on what translation you use. Paul used this word to tie the thoughts of the prior verses that address the subject of salvation by grace through faith and that we are God's workmanship with what the apostle will teach us in verses 11 and 12. Paul wrote, therefore, remember. He did this for a very important reason, because we are prone to forget who we are as God's workmanship and what it means to be saved by grace through faith. Who is Paul addressing? Directly Gentile followers of Jesus, but there are truths that speak to Jewish followers of Messiah as well. What specifically does Paul want us to remember? Two things. First, that we were Gentiles that were outside of God's covenant and were therefore outside of salvation. And second, they were separate from Christ and were not saved by grace through faith. Indirectly, Paul is addressing those of Hebrew descent by referring to their covenant sign of circumcision as done in the body by the hands of men. He did this so that Jewish converts to Christianity would understand that they too could only be saved by grace through faith and not by any religious act or ritual. In both cases, for Jew and Gentile, they need to remember that salvation comes only by grace through faith. This is extremely important because we are prone to forget how wicked we are in our unregenerate state, whether Jew or Gentile. Whenever we forget what we once were, we have opened the door to either return to our former condition or descend into another that can be equally as destructive and even damnable. The Lord gave Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision so that there would be an outward emblem of their covenant with God. Yet it didn't take long for the outward sign of remembrance to be degraded into a means of salvation itself. This can be done today, whether it's water baptism, where people think they are saved because they have been baptized in water, and this is an absolute lie. Water baptism is only an outward sign that signifies the inward work of grace in saving a soul. It symbolizes dying to our old life and sinful nature, and then rising in a new life in Christ. This has been so degraded that denominations baptize infants and claim that they are saved by this outward act, which is 100% contrary to the Word of God. I'm not going to get into the subject of water baptism today. I only wanted to show how we can wander from the truth and the purposes of a God-given act and have the same religious spirit as the Jews had, to whom Jesus called out, "Warned you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." Paul's reference to the circumcision that's done in the body by the hands of men was to show that the ritual itself was done by man and not by God. Though God gave the ritual of circumcision to Abraham and his descendants as a sign of remembrance, his descendants degraded it into a worthless religious act that in the end became a stumbling block to them. They trusted in the act of circumcision and not in God. They thought because they had the sign of circumcision on their body, they were right with the Lord, even though they failed to keep the obligations of their covenant with Him. Though the religious act of circumcision was meant to be a sign of the covenant they had with God, the act and sign became to them judgment because they failed to uphold the covenant that the sign pointed to. The Gentiles were not brought to faith through an outward act such as circumcision, but by grace through faith, and repentance was an integral part of this. When Gentile believers act like Israel of old, they take what was only meant to be an outward sign of an inward work of grace and then turn it into the means by which they are saved. This opens the door for them to practice sin and live in compromise while thinking that they are right with God. On a more modern note, people do this today, not just with water baptism or circumcision, but with praying the sinner's prayer and then claiming to be born again without there being any evidence of transformation. The sin in the church is exploding because a new version of the old rituals are being promoted in the church. Just raise your hand and you have a free ticket to heaven. Then there is no difference between the circumcision of the Jewish faith or water baptism of an adult or child or of raising a hand in a claim of salvation. In any of these cases, the issue is the same: a rejection of the biblical teaching that salvation comes by grace through faith, and that evidence of this work of grace is always a transformed life and not an outward religious act. The two things Paul wanted us to remember is that as Gentiles we were outside of the covenant God gave Israel, and that we were separated from Christ. Being separated from Christ excluded us from all the benefits that come from being in covenant with God, and more specifically, from being in covenant with Jesus. The Gentile world didn't have any rights to the covenant promises God gave Israel in the Old Testament. For Gentiles to receive the blessings of Abraham under the Old Covenant, they had to convert from their pagan beliefs to the Jewish faith and then uphold the laws that the Old Covenant demanded. But these Gentile converts to Christ didn't come to salvation by way of the Jewish faith, but by grace through faith. They weren't obligated to keep the Mosaic law, and more than that, if they strove to do so, they would fall from grace. When people are in the practice of sin, they are without God, and the implications of this are far-reaching. One thing their estrangement from God produces is hopelessness. Most people don't feel hopeless on a constant basis, just at certain times when the circumstances of life bring them face to face with the void that's in their lives. They may not understand why this ache is inside of them or what can be done about it. Most often people look to worldly ways to silence the ache, but this only numbs that yearning for a time, and it will once again resurface given the right circumstances. People can't escape from this inward ache of the soul since it's God-induced. The ache is actually a void in our life that only God can fill. And until we satisfy this longing inside of us for God, that hollow feeling will never disappear, only deepen. In an effort to fill the void and silence the voice of God that calls us to Him, people can go to some great lengths to evade having to deal with this need. This will especially be felt by those who once knew the Lord, or at least had an upbringing from truly godly parents. The sad reality is that people can fight so hard against surrendering to Christ that their hopelessness only increases. If they continue in their path of rebellion, their hopelessness will become eternal. They will be separated from God forever, experiencing abject hopelessness in the lake of fire. This never has to be the end result of our lives. The Lord offers us hope, but that hope is only found in Christ, and only according to what His Word clearly teaches. Paul's argument that we should remember that formerly we were lost in sin and separated from Christ reveals that hopelessness is no longer defining our lives as disciples. This should be the case for every bona fide follower of Jesus. When Christians have feelings of hopelessness, they are having a revelation that something is wrong with their faith and that they must deal with it. Either they have some sin they haven't repented of, or are suffering from unbelief, which is just another form of sin. No matter what the reason may be for the feelings of hopelessness a Christian has, it doesn't have to get a firm hold of the life, since hope is integral to the biblical faith. Repentance brings reconciliation between us and God, so the source of our hopelessness can be removed. One major reason why Christians suffer hopelessness is because they have erroneous beliefs. They either don't know their Bible, have been taught wrong, or have incorporated worldly ways of thinking into their beliefs. In many cases, all three of these may be the issue. Wrong views about God or man will always cause all kinds of problems inside of us. Many people that claim to be Christian choose to go to psychiatrists or psychologists because they are depressed. They are going to the world and an atheistic belief system to solve their problems with God. However, these supposed professionals don't have the ability to change the heart, which is where the real problem with human behavior is found. They may prescribe drugs to solve depression, but this solution brings with it many additional problems. Antidepressant drugs are often dangerous to the body, and withdrawals from certain of them can be equal or worse than street drugs. Those therapists and counselors that mingle Christianity with atheistic secular psychology can't give long-lasting help to people either. If you do your research, you will find that the long list of side effects that come from these antidepressants are frightening. Long-term use of these insidious drugs frequently cause irreparable damage to the mind, body, and soul. The answer has always been and will always be Jesus and the sure Word of God. Through divine grace, coupled with saving faith, people can come into a real relationship with Jesus, who has the power to heal the sin-sick soul and the burdened mind. Then through discipleship, prayer, and growing in a knowledge of the Word of God, people can be delivered from the thought patterns that produce their feelings of hopelessness. Hopelessness isn't part of the normal Christian life, since Jesus gives hope and peace to those who belong to Him and live out the biblical faith on a constant basis. One very important key to overcoming hopelessness and depression is what we think about. Paul gave us some very practical advice in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Then in 2 Corinthians 4:18, he tells us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. In Hebrews 3:1, Paul tells us to fix your thoughts on Jesus. And in Hebrews 12:2, he encourages us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's our self-love that produces self-absorption that causes us so much trouble. To focus upon ourselves can be very depressing. So the wisdom to get our spiritual eyes fixed on Jesus is simple, yet brilliant. Besides, it really works.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time. And may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth. Under the water, and thirst no more.
yours, I'll come wash in the river, I'll come drink your fill, let healing waters flow.